To Philippians chapter 3. And as we turn there, I want to begin with a question and asking you, what is the greatest treasure of the Christian life? Perhaps for you, you might think of mercy, the fact that God was merciful to you, a sinner. Perhaps it is grace, God's unmerited favor on your behalf. Maybe it's the promise of eternal life, that death no longer has dominion. These are all good answers. You can keep going into the details of justification and sanctification. And they're wonderful realities, but I would submit this morning that those are not the greatest treasure of Christian life. These are all the benefits of the cross. But the great treasure is the man hanging on it. The benefits of the cross are like a side dish to a delicious meal, but the person of Jesus is the main course. We refer to this technically as the person and the works of Jesus, right? We can kind of separate the two. And we must love him not only for what he has done for us, but for who he is. Our greatest treasure, then, is to know Christ and to be known by Christ. So let's go ahead and read in Philippians 3 as Paul speaks to this for us in our passage this morning. Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. What?
This doesn't work.
Oh, this doesn't work?
Yeah, you gotta use the pulpit.
All right, I'll use the pulpit. Thanks, Josh. Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Let us pray. Father, as we consider Paul's words in the Philippians this morning, as we see his great value that he places on knowing his Savior, Jesus Christ, I pray that we would be able to examine ourselves this morning, be honest with ourselves about whether we know Jesus in this way. And Father, if we do, I pray that we would rejoice and join in Paul in celebrating the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And if we don't, Lord, I pray that you would bring us to a place where we would confess Jesus as Lord and we would turn to him and seek to know him. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin by looking at what Paul says in verse 7 as he discusses the loss of what he had. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul has been warning the church of a group of false teachers. He says in verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. These dogs is a group called the Judaizers. We learn more about them in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And I like Paul's response, verse 2, and Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Paul calls these group of men back in Philippians dogs, right? This is, don't think of your fluffy pet at home, right? These are filthy, wild scavengers in Paul's day. It's a term that the Jews used to describe Gentiles. And now Paul here is using it to describe a certain group of Jews that are teaching false doctrines. He calls them dogs because they are corrupting the gospel. They are telling the church that circumcision is necessary for salvation. It's the same old cry of the false teacher, believe in Jesus and do this. Believe in Jesus and be baptized. Believe in Jesus and follow the Ten Commandments. Believe in Jesus and do this, right? This is what's required for salvation. Believe in Jesus and. It's the theme among false teachers ever since Paul's day, and it's still common in ours. Paul continues in verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has confidence in the reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now, Paul gives us these reasons that he could have for confidence in the flesh. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He says, I'm of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul gives us seven reasons in these two verses why he could have confidence in the flesh. And more than those Judaizers, more than anybody, Paul says, I have reasons for more confidence in the flesh than any of those. He says, I was circumcised. This is the sign of the covenant he received. He's of Israel bloodlines. He has pure Jewish heritage. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. Josh was just sharing with us about that kingdom split. The tribe of Benjamin was one of the tribes that remained loyal to the Davidic dynasty. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He retained his Jewish customs even while raised in Rome in a very pagan culture. Paul was unmovably Jewish. He was like condensed Jewish, right? Verse 5, or number 5, I guess, he was a Pharisee. He was extremely religious and had extreme devotion to the law. Number 6, he had religious sincerity. This he demonstrated by persecuting the church. And number 7, he was blameless. He had an external self-righteousness. Paul gives us as his list of religious credentials, his reasons for confidence, as he says in verse 4. And then that's our context for verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. To gain Christ, to take a hold of him, Paul had to let go of all of his old confidences. These assets in his life became liabilities. What once was of great worth became worthless. What he treasured became trash. What he cherished was corrupted. Any benefit he had was a hindrance to him. When I was in high school, I wore a lot of hand-me-down jeans, right? And eventually I decided I didn't like the smell of the bargain basement pants, and I wanted to go buy myself my own pair. And I had a job, was working at the time, and bought that first pair of nice new pants. They had that new pants smell, you know? And I wore them to high school that first day, I remember. And because I had the foresight of a goldfish, I did not bring an extra pair of pants to after school for my job, which was working construction. Now, generally, that wasn't a big deal because I swept the floors and picked up like pieces of wood and stuff. But on that particular day, my boss texted me and said, go to this job site. You'll find 2 buckets of tar and a foundation. And I want you to take that tar, and I need you to tar this foundation for me. The other guys weren't able to get to it today. And so I say, okay, boss, you know, take off, go. And you can imagine the care I took on packing these, taking these buckets of tar off the heaters. You know, they're warm and hot, and packing them over to the foundation ever so carefully, pouring them out, painting this foundation with just utmost care. And all went well. I gathered things up the end of the day, looked down. I had done pretty good. And if anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. I took about 3 steps going to take those tar buckets back, and I tripped. Fell right over and dumped 2 buckets of hot tar all down my front. By the time I got home, the tar had cooled, right? It had become a little more solid than it was when I poured it all over myself. And I remember I had to literally cut the pants off of my legs, like peel them away and cut them. And what was my treasure that morning was trashed by 5 o'clock. Literally thrown in the garbage. Useless. And on the dusty road to Damascus, Paul left Jerusalem wearing robes of self-righteousness. And when he came face to face with Christ, his sin was black as tar. He found that these robes of self-righteousness he was wearing were ruined, turned to trash. Isaiah 64:6 says that our good works are like filthy rags. The ESV translates that literally polluted garments. For Paul, then, they were painfully peeled away, but in their place, he got Christ. This is the gospel. This is the good news, that Christ takes away our old inadequate robes of self-righteousness and gives us his righteousness. This dovetails well into our passage. If we read verse 9 of Philippians, the end of verse 8 says, I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul forsakes all of his self-righteousness, his religious credentials as trash, seeing the treasure of Christ and the righteousness that he offers. And this is the promise of the gospel, right? Isaiah 1, though your sins are like scarlet, if I may add, black as tar, they shall be white as snow. And Paul's on a mission here in Philippians 3. Verse 7, he repeats himself four times in two verses. In fact, three of those times are just in verse 8. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. We also can see a few hidden gems here by looking at the verbs that Paul uses. In verse 7, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Past tense, right? Right? Whatever he had been trusting in before he met Christ, he counted all that as loss when he was saved. But then as we keep reading, verse 8, indeed I count, present tense, everything as loss. When Paul wrote Philippians, he'd been a Christian for 3 decades. And 3 decades after that first encounter with Christ, he is still counting everything as loss. And it's not just the things he had, right? The list has been broadened substantially from these 7 reasons for Paul's confidence. Now he's counting everything as loss. If we consider Paul's life before Christ, it was one of privilege. Paul was a Roman citizen, which would have been a pretty rare thing for a Jew to become a Roman citizen. And he received his Roman citizenship because his parents were Roman citizens. This maybe tells us that his family had some degree of wealth and affluence. That maybe is confirmed by Paul's education. He was taught by the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, who we read about a couple times in the book of Acts, one of the premier teachers of Israel. And not only does Paul have a good background as a Jew, but he quickly made a name for himself. We read about the stoning of Stephen. Paul was there, a young man named Saul. His name was Saul then, right? And they laid the garments down at his feet. Essentially, he was overseeing the whole event. He was making a name for himself as a young man. And part of the reason this is because God gave Paul an astounding intellect. The man was brilliant, destined for greatness. But 25 years after his conversion, he writes a letter to the Corinthian church, and look how he describes himself. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Paul's life in Christ is no longer one marked by power, prominence, and position, but rather by poverty and suffering. This man with his many intellectual gifts is now a blue-collar worker. He is homeless and self-described scum of the earth. He has lost position, wealth, friends, family, and identity. He has suffered the loss of all things, and he counts them as rubbish. Paul has no lingering affections for that old life. Any rival to Christ to him is revolting. It is repulsive. It is worse than useless. It is detestable. At the end of verse 8, Paul describes all these things as rubbish. That word for rubbish has essentially 2 translations into English. The old King James translated that word as manure. Right? I count them as manure, as dung. Perfectly legitimate way to translate that word. Modern translations, however, use the word rubbish. And this is referring to table scraps, rotting bits of food. And this is probably the better picture because of what Paul says in verse 2. Because of the dogs. Paul's point is that all that trash is food for the dogs. But the Judaizers have it. It's kind of in this way that we see past our fluffy exteriors of our pets today. They still have that old dog in them, right? Because what do they like to eat? Not just kibble. This last summer, we had the neighbor had a cow that died down way in the bottom of a ditch. He didn't see it. We didn't know about it. The dogs found it, though, right? How did I know the dogs found it? Because as Fluffy was looking in my face one day, you could smell it, right? The dogs still eat 2,000 years later. They're still eating nasty stuff. They're still scavengers at heart, right? And Paul is saying, these things that once were my treasure are now table scraps. It's rotting food to me. It's nothing. It's repulsive to me. It's all a loss to him. Why? I think we can answer this from two sides of this coin. It's interesting to think about that Paul's credentials in and of themselves were not bad things. Being born into God's people, that's not a bad thing. Being given the sign of God's people, not a bad thing. Loving the law, that's a good thing, right? Having zeal for God is a good thing. Maybe how he showed it wasn't so good, but he had genuine zeal. Being obedient is not a bad thing. But they became detestable when they became the source of his confidence. It's like finding out the medicine you've been taking is actually what's killing you. It's at this point that we can stop and ask ourselves, what things do we trust in outside of Christ? To be a Christian is really to empty yourself of all of your former confidences. It means owning up to your sin. It's a deeply humiliating process. It's humbling, but in a sense, it's humiliating. You have to let go of everything you thought was good about yourself. It's not having confidence in your church attendance, in your Bible study plan, in your prayer life, or how much you tithe. These things are good, but they have no merit in and of themselves before God. When we place our confidence in them, they become dangerous. And we must beat our chest and cry, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And perhaps Jesus said it best, for those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. May we not forget, even decades after our conversion, that we are just beggars, helping other beggars find bread. The other side of this coin of why does Paul treat these things as such loss is because of the comparison, the value of knowing Christ. This is Paul's gain. In verse 8, he says he counts all things as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, my Lord. The supreme value, the excellent treasure. Paul is picturing for us a balance scale. He's placing all things on one side, on Christ on the other, and he's saying it's no contest. You can't add anything to this side that's going to balance it back out in Paul's life because Christ is worth so much more. Jesus speaks to this in Matthew 13:44. He says the kingdom of heaven is like the treasure. It's like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and then, right, covers it back up so no one else can find it. Not the best evangelism metaphor, but we're talking about treasure here. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of pearls and fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all of it that he had and bought it. Paul is sold out for Christ. It's a no-brainer for him. It's no contest because of the treasure he has found is infinitely more valuable than his life before. And what is this great treasure of surpassing worth? It is knowing Christ. There's two types of ways that we speak about knowing in English, right? And we can really broadly classify them into knowing about somebody and knowing somebody personally. We can use the example of a celebrity. Who's the most famous celebrity in our culture? I gotta say it's Taylor Swift, right? We have a name for people who love Taylor Swift. What are they? Swifties, right? They're so popular, there's a name for them. Do they really know her, though? They know everything about her, but do they really know her? Maybe the best way to ask it is, do they know her as a friend? Do you know Christ as your friend, or are you just a fan? Do you know him, or do you just know about him? There's a great danger here. The Pharisees knew the facts about Jesus, right? They heard him teach. They knew what he said. They knew more about Jesus than most American evangelicals do, and they hated him for it. Satan has a robust theology of who God is, knows God on a personal level, right, and hates him for it. Do you know one of the first groups to recognize Jesus for who he really was demons in his life? Luke 4:34, this is a demon speaking. How would have you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Knowing the facts is different than knowing the man. So what does it mean to know Jesus of Nazareth? When Paul speaks of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, it is personal. It is relational. And this is often how the Bible uses the word to know. We're going to do a quick survey through different parts in the Bible where we see language like this used and see what we can learn as it applies to our relationship with Christ. Genesis 4:1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. This is the biblical usage of know. It's to have deep intimacy. It's used here to describe physical intimacy in marriage. And when we use it to describe our relationship with Christ, sexuality isn't the focus, but relational intimacy is. Companionship, friendship, closeness, familiarity, and fellowship. We see this concept continued to be displayed for us in the New Testament, Ephesians 5, a familiar passage to us. We see that the man and wife, the marriage relationship, is a picture of Christ in the church. We as the church get the privilege of knowing Christ in a way pictured in marriage. In Amos 3:2, God says, speaking of Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Is God saying he doesn't know about any other group of people? Doesn't know about any other nation? No. But he's saying, "You only have I known in a familiar, in an intimate way." And turn with me to John chapter 10. We're going to be in John for just a little bit here. This is perhaps the best picture of what it means to know Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." Earlier in John 10, we're given more details on what this means. Jesus fleshes this illustration out for us in verse 3. Speaking of the shepherd, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." The sheep, they hear his voice. The sheep follow the shepherd. Why? Because they know his voice. The shepherd, in his turn, calls to the sheep. How does he call to them? He calls to them by name. The shepherd leads them out. He goes before them. And in verse 15, we read that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is what it means to know Christ and to be known by Christ, to know his voice, to have him call you by name, to follow him. And this is what Paul declares to be of surpassing worth, worthy of the loss of all things. And then Jesus continues into verse 15, elevating this concept almost to the unimaginable. He says, verse 14 again, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." In what way do we know Christ? In what way does he know us? In the same way that the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father. This is like mind-blowing, right? I can't really explain this. I can't really grapple with this. If you think about how God knows the Father, or knows the Son, and how the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father, that is an intimacy that I can't even begin to describe, right, or relate. But Jesus is saying that is the picture he's using for how he knows his sheep, and his sheep knows him. It is truly staggering to consider that. And I'll let you think about that later on. I'm not going to try to explain all the details of that right now. What we have as Christians is not a religion, it is a relationship. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not even a set of benefits that we receive, like mercy and grace and forgiveness. We have a relationship of intimacy, of companionship, of friendship, of closeness, and of fellowship. It's a relationship with the living God. As we work towards our close here, I want to give us four practical ways that we can have deeper fellowship in Christ. You see the four blanks in your notes. We're going to fill those out together. I'm going to call these the four non-mystical means of knowing Christ. Four non-mystical means of greater fellowship with him. And why do I say non-mystical? It's because people like to complicate this. They like to make it super spiritual, the hearing the voice of God and these spiritual experiences. And it's easy to think of knowing Christ as figurative and conceptual. Let's make it practical, right? Four ways in your notes. We're going to go through each one individually. First is pray. Really complicated, right? Second, read your Bible. Third, spend time with God's people. Fourth, obedience. Let's begin with the first one, prayer. There's a saying I like. If you want God to talk to you, Or if you want to talk to God, excuse me, pray. Right? If you want to talk to God, pray. Relationships are built on communication. You can't talk to you can't know somebody you never talked to. Prayer is both the thermometer to measure your fellowship with God and the fertilizer to make that grow, to make that friendship deepen and strengthen. If you want to talk to God, pray. If you want God to talk to you, read your Bible. If you want to know Christ better, may I encourage you to read his biographies. Read the Gospels. They answer amazing questions for us, like who Jesus is. What is he like? What did he come to do? What he thinks of his church? And even details of what does he think of you? Jesus himself said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture is sufficient for everything pertaining to life and godliness, and as you set your mind on the word of Christ, you will find that your mind leads your heart into greater communion, fellowship, and affection with the Son of God. Number three, practical ways that we can know Christ better is to spend time with the church. I don't mean the church building, right? I mean the church, the people of church. Spend time, not in the church, but spend time with the church. It's easy to develop a clean and clinical Christianity, all of doctrine and theology, right? All stuff in your head. I would encourage us to get into the mud with his people. This is modeled for us in Jesus' life. Learn to love the people he loved. Who do you spend time with, right? We're supposed to emulate that. And in that, as we spend time with his flock, we can learn something of the shepherd. By spending time with the workmanship, you learn something of the craftsman. It's the same way with human artists, right? If you get familiar with a piece of art, you can tell the painter's mood. You can learn things about the painter. A lot of times it's sad things, like they were depressed or sad, or other times maybe they were having a great day, jubilant. The great composer Sergei Rachmaninoff once wrote, music should be, in the final analysis, the expression of a complex personality. A composer's music should express the country of his birth, his love affairs, his religion, the books that have influenced him, and the pictures he loves. It should be the product of the sum total of the composer's experiences. This is true for human artists, and it is true for God. Ephesians 2 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You want to get to know the craftsman? Look at what he's making. Study and appreciate his work. And this verse also dovetails really nicely into our last point. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our final point is obedience. Jesus says in John 15, verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. He's not saying that obedience merits us favor with God, but rather it's the fruit, it's the result. Once we've been saved, we obey him because we are his friends. We can look at obedience and its relationship to fellowship with Christ from an inverse perspective too, right? What's the opposite of obedience? It is sin. What does sin do? Sin, by its very nature, is rebellion against God, while obedience is submission and friendship with him. Sin destroys our relationship with Christ, but for the believer, we have to acknowledge this main problem has been resolved. Right? My sin no longer has dominion over me. I no longer am an enemy with God, but rather he counts me as a friend. Even more than that, he counts us as sons and daughters of the King. But our residual sin, that flesh we still battle with, right? And it certainly impacts our fellowship with Christ. We've all experienced this. I'm not telling you anything new. When you fall into a sin, either or great or small, prayer feels hard. You don't feel like reading your word. You feel that disconnect from the things of God. Sin has real and damaging consequences in the believer's life. But praise be to God, it can never change our position before him. It's, I think the perfect analogy is that of a child, right? A son or a daughter. When they disobey, they leave a gap in that relationship. Instead of closeness, there's distance, but that does not change their status as your son or daughter. And we praise be to God, our status as God's sons and daughters will never be changed either. But in that, we still need to acknowledge that sin creates distance and corrupts our fellowship with Christ, even if it never alters our status or position. Obedience, on the other hand, enhances our friendship with Christ. Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Obedience deepens this friendship, strengthens it, and is a primary means of growing in fellowship with Christ. As we begin to close, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at one last passage about knowing Christ. This is a passage that has had a tremendous impact on my own life. It is a passage that God used to turn my heart to him. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me," this is Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, "not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I never knew you. Depart from me. These are words of judgment by Jesus. And there's two giant takeaways that we need to take away from this passage. First off, their deeds counted for nothing, right? They list all their credentials. They list all the things that they did. And Paul saw the truth of this in his own life when he met Christ. "All my credentials, my old confidences, they count for nothing. And in a dark little cabin in the horse prairie, I saw it for the first time in my life as God broke up the heart of a hard-hearted, self-righteous teenager." The second big takeaway that we can learn from this passage is that naming Christ, just calling yourself a Christian, has no merit in it. Jesus demands these people to leave on the basis of, "I never knew you." This is frightening. This is terrible news. This scared the pants off me when I first read it. But in this dark cloud of judgment about talking about people who don't know Christ, say they do, or at least do things in his name, call themselves Christians, but don't actually know him, in this dark cloud of judgment, there is a hidden gem for the believer. The truth for the Christian is that if you are accepted by Christ, if he welcomes you, it is because you are known by him. It's not on the basis of self-identification. You know, praise God, because we doubt our identity as Christians all the time, right? Assurance is a tricky thing where you wonder, am I really saved? Am I really a Christian, right? Your self-identification has no merit towards eternal life. It's not on the basis of works, deeds, and actions. It's not our religious activity or our credentials that get us welcomed by Christ, even if you have a list as substantial as Paul's. Our acceptance is granted because we are known by Christ. Finally, in conclusion, we must ask ourselves, do we know Christ in this way? If you don't, here's the warning. On that day, Christ will ask you to leave. No list of religious activities, no spiritual credentials, no matter how many times you say, "Lord, Lord," none of that will gain you entrance into God's kingdom. Bow your heart before God. Plead with him to open your eyes. Beg with him to open your ears. Confess your rebellion, your sins before him, and beg him for a new heart. Jesus says in John 6, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And it is written, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I pray you would do so in order that you may be known by God and in turn know him. And in that day, Christ will welcome you as one of his flock. And you will be able to join with Paul in celebrating the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, it's always a privilege to come before you in prayer. The fact that we have direct access to the throne room of God is just incredible. As we gather here as the flock of God, I pray that we would celebrate the privilege of knowing Christ. I pray that we would take practical, simple actions and enhance that fellowship, to enhance our familiarity with Christ. I pray that we wouldn't just be smarter Christians, but rather we would grow in depth and knowledge and friendship with God. Father, for those of us here who maybe don't know Christ in this way, we pray that you would work in hearts. I know you worked in mine. To bring us to a point where we see our need for a Savior. And in doing so, we find the greatest treasure that can ever be had. Father, I pray that we would value the person of Christ above all else. And I pray these things in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to take some time right now.